So we are continuing our series, Sunday school series, through against hyper-Calvinism. And what was the topic specifically we talked about last time? I may have just alluded to it, so in my prayer. Mr. Viss? Prayer, that's right. And should Calvinists pray?
Yes.
Yes, that's right. We should pray, and I'd say especially because we're Calvinists, because we really believe God is sovereign and powerful and able. All the more we should pray. And so today's topic, as I also alluded to in our prayer, is the topic of evangelism. Now, the typical response when someone hears a presentation of Calvinism in terms of, you know, God's choosing whom he will save before the foundations of the world and therefore whom he won't, people then often say, well, then why bother evangelizing? The hyper-Calvinist would incorrectly say, you're right. But the Calvinist would say, no, you're wrong. We need to evangelize. We believe in evangelism. We believe because we're commanded to evangelize. We believe because of the reasons we've been touching on every single week in this series, which is that God works through means. That God's plan, God's predestining, also predestined the means. That means that if God said he's going to elect and save certain folks, that how those people get saved is also part of the plan, and that includes someone sharing the gospel to them and then and turning in faith. So God works through means. And so we've been saying that all along, and we're going to keep saying it today as we look at some of the material on the topic of evangelism. But before we dig into this topic in terms of looking at the Bible's teachings on it, what I've been trying to do along the way is it's easy to be like, oh yeah, hyper-Calvinists. We're not hyper-Calvinists. But I've tried to get it practical and try to show how sometimes we act like hyper-Calvinists. Sometimes we say we believe in prayer, but then we find ourselves not really praying about things. We just think, oh, well, it's going to happen the way God's going to happen. We fall into that sort of wrong mentality. What about on evangelism? We may say we affirm evangelism, but what might be some of those hyper-Calvinistic tendencies we might accidentally fall into? Or maybe accident's not the right word, but can you convict yourself here? Daniel, what do you think? I see a comment forming there.
I was thinking of it. I just wanted to get somebody asking God to bring people to church, but never inviting anyone.
I think that's a really good example, Daniel. That's exactly the kind of practical examples I want us to think about. You know, you pray about it, which is last week's lesson, right? And God can definitely answer that prayer without using you as the means. But there's a certain sort of irresponsibility for us if we pray something like that and don't ever bother to invite our friend that we prayed for, you know. Vera Simmons likes to, I think she was quoting maybe Jenny Brown, if anybody remembers Jenny Brown, old-time member. If I say anybody, you laugh, but you're the only one here who probably ever met Jenny Brown. Did the Visses meet Jenny Brown? See, you're the only one. But Jenny Brown was like longest member ever here. But she would say, you need to put legs on your legs or feet on your prayer? Legs on your prayer. Legs on your prayer. You pray for something, then you go and act it out, right? Because you believe God will answer that prayer, so you act in faith. So that's a good example. What are some other examples of how we can fall into a hyper-Calvinistic approach in terms of evangelism? Jeff?
You meet somebody and you think that they are so bad, that there's no way in the world God would save them. Mm. So don't even think about evangelism.
It's almost like you write them off. They must not be the chosen. You know, like, oh, they must be the reprobate, right? And that's completely wrong thinking, right? So I appreciate you sharing that, because I think that's a temptation that we can, that person's not savable, as if, like, we were savable, right? So yeah, that's another good example. What are some other examples? Marlon. Which betrays our betrays us in probably a few ways, but like if we do feel so strongly as we do in terms of our doctrine, right, that that's an important thing, like we should try to cultivate an environment where any and all would be feel at home here and be able to put our faith into action by welcoming them and helping them to be able to fit in here. So good, good. What else? These are great ones. Daniel. I'm pretty sure I have, yes, I have a few different examples, and one of my ones says it's hyper-Calvinistic to make sharing the gospel really about sharing Calvinism, or sharing Tulip, as if you wouldn't be or couldn't be saved otherwise, and I think that that's wrong. The gospel is the gospel, and in fact, I'm not saying you can't ever have conversation about Calvinism when you're talking to someone who's not a Christian, but you know, when I do the gospel presentation non-Christian, I don't start with Tulip, right? I mean, that's kind of like, remember how Hebrews talks about the milk of the word and the meat of the word? I think of the Tulip stuff as the meat of the word. The gospel is the milk of the word. The things like Jesus Christ came to save sinners, repent and believe in Him and be saved, right? These basic aspects. So that's what we want to be heralding. What other any other examples of hyper-Calvinism in practice in our evangelism?
Looking for signs of election before preaching the gospel.
Okay. And that's kind of like the reverse of what Jeff said. Jeff was saying, seeing maybe what you think the opposite is. And so either way, we don't know who is elect or not. And it's a foolhardy errand to figure out something that we cannot know. And so, I'll give you a couple more I had on my list. The ones you guys said were also, in some form or another, I think, on my list as well. So these have all been good answers. I would say a few examples. It's hyper then to not pray for the salvation of the lost. Again, kind of similar going into last week's lesson, right? God's going to make His things happen the way it is. So, but no, we should pray for the salvation of the lost, right? Because of our Calvinism. Here's another one I find too common, and I'll be guilty in this just as much as anybody. It can be an excuse for why we're bad at evangelism. We say, well, you know, God's going to save who He's going to save, and yeah, I won't. And everyone I share the gospel to, they never become Christian, you know. I won't ever bother to look at, maybe I'm really bad at presenting the gospel. Maybe I'm very obnoxious in my character. Maybe I'm not very well in my communication, and I use this as an excuse instead of looking to the ways I ought to be trying to grow at better sharing the faith. And a similar one there is that it's hyper than to think we don't need apologetics. There's a reason why we have the different categories of evangelism and apologetics. Evangelism is the sharing of the faith, or the proclamation of the faith. Apologetics, what does apologetics mean? The defense of the faith, right? And so to somehow think that all we need to do is share the faith and don't ever have to defend it because God's going to elect who He's going to elect, right? That's not biblical either. And then, yeah, I think you guys covered all the other ones I had on here. So hopefully this begins to think of some of the practical application here on all of this. What I will mention as also introductory material, sometimes in this discussion on hyper-Calvinism and evangelism, there gets to be a little bit of in-house debate. When we're sharing the gospel, there's something we like to call the free offer of the gospel. And the free offer of the gospel is the part I think that's not debated among Calvinists. The free offer of the gospel means that we are freely offering the gospel to each and everybody, right? We don't say, well, maybe they're elect, maybe they're not, right? We just freely offer it. What's become a bit of an in-house debate is a term that sometimes is referred to as the well-meant offer of the gospel, the well-meant offer of the gospel. At first, I was thinking I could use this time to really delve into that. As I thought through the logistics of that more and kind of the value of our class today, I thought I'll say a few words but not plan to really delve into that. The OPC had a report put together on this topic many years ago So if you go onto the OPC's website, go to the General Assembly tab, go to the GA papers, you can find a report. It says the free offer of the gospel, but really the topic is on the well-meant offer of the gospel. And it gets that kind of like the question of why would God tell us to share the gospel to everybody when he knows not everybody will become a believer? And so the question is, does he really desire, in some sense, everybody to be saved? And the well-meant offer of the gospel idea wants to say, yes, there is a sense that in one sense, God really does desire all sinners to repent and believe. And that was the majority view of the report in the OPC General Assembly. It's certainly my view. I think you'll find that the fact that the majority report held that view, that's probably the more common view, at least in our denomination. It gets at the idea along these lines that you can look in the scriptures and see God's common grace, that his common grace has effects where it benefits believer and non-believer, elect and reprobate, that God has this general heart of mercy and concern for everybody, though in the bigger picture, he's ultimately concerned about the salvation of the elect. And it also gets into a host of passages that really seem that God is expressing in ways we can understand a real concern and desire for people to be saved that aren't going to be saved. I think of, for example, Deuteronomy 5:29. Oh, this is God speaking, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. And of course, that's at the start of Israel. And of course, we know their history, that so many of them won't have that heart and will go astray. And yet there's this some sense of a real genuine desire on God's part that sinners wouldn't go astray. Or Jesus expresses it similarly. We see Matthew 23, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." So there's some sense of a real desire on his part. So that's kind of the in-house debate over, yes, we all agree that the gospel should go forward freely. In what sense does God actually desire this, or is he simply heralding it? That's where some of the debate gets. But I fall on the side of there is a genuine, well-meant offer. I think you'll find that's the more common Reform view, and I encourage you, if you want to study up on that more, to look at that GA paper or ask me questions afterward. Daniel.
What does that mean that God had decreed his own eternal unhappiness?
No. I don't think God having the quality of unhappiness in the Bible. I just don't see that. And therefore, I don't think God decreed his eternal happiness. So however this desire is expressing, it's not one that leaves him in some state of eternal unhappiness. Jim. To
decree his own happiness.
I would believe so, absolutely. Yeah.
That's what I'm getting at. If he was actually decreeing his own unhappiness, it would be a contradiction of the character of God.
Yeah. I think what this actually is somewhere along the lines of the beautiful complexity of a God who is simple, which is that God is merciful and just. And there is some sense in which his mercy has an expression toward all those that he has created, yet his justice will nonetheless come to bear upon those whom he hasn't saved. And in his mercy, he is particularly desired to show his mercy to a certain number. And in that, all of that, bringing together the glory of God, that God has believed this is to give him the greatest glory at the same time for our greatest good too. Yeah, I think that's absolutely right. Certainly biblical, I would say. Okay, good. So again, I'm sorry for throwing out a can of worms and then saying I'm not going to cover it, but if there are any other questions, Daniel.
The riches and glories of his grace. So if these were people who the Passover chose to not have mercy upon, so that he might display his grace toward us, toward the elect, how can he at the same time desire their salvation? I'm not saying he blocks them out.
Given what I've said, I refer you to the report. Read the report. And come back maybe individually to ask me and we can further dialogue, because I think it gets into, we could spend several classes just going through that one topic. And I thought for the large group, I didn't think that was the best use of our time, but it does try to answer the question you're asking. Have you read the report? Or,
no, I haven't.
Okay. Yeah, go on there. It's a good report. Okay. Good. Sorry to ask for questions and say I'm not really going to answer them, but that's what I'm doing. Moving on. Chapter 7 in your Westminster Confession of Faith. Of God's covenant with man. Chapter 7.3. This is not a subject, also one of those subjects that's not really very well covered in our confessional documents. So it's not one that like hits it quite directly as some of our other things that we've looked at. But Marlon, why don't you go ahead and read 7.3 for us?
Sorry, I don't have that yet.
Okay. Neil.
Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe.
So if you're hyper-Calvinist, you really don't believe in the free offer of the gospel. We're saying that that's what we actually hold as Calvinists, the free offer of the gospel. And that's not a point of dispute or debate. And so, do we see anything about the free offer at all recognized there? Thank you. Quote it for me, please.
He freely offered them to sinners life and salvation through Jesus Christ.
Good, good. So there we see the language. And again, the confession doesn't have a whole chapter say on evangelism. It would be great if it did. I think there's a lot it could say, but in their wisdom, that wasn't something that they felt was necessary to include in the confession. You always have to choose what you will and won't include in a medium-sized confession, right? In a bigger systematic book, you can have everything covered, but this is what they chose to cover. I will mention in the larger catechism a couple statements on prayer, actually, that I think are relevant to the topic that we're talking about today. So in large catechism number 191, when talking about what to pray for in the second petition, which of course is thy kingdom come, he says, I'm just quoting part of it here, that the gospel be propagated throughout the world. And so there's this thing where we're praying for the gospel to be propagated throughout the world, which infers our doctrine there, that we believe the gospel should be propagated throughout the world. And then in the next question, Larger Catechism 192, in talking about the third petition, which is, of course, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, the answer says, includes that we pray that God would by his Spirit take away from ourselves and others all blindness, weakness, indisposedness and perverseness of heart, and by his grace make us able and willing to know, do, and submit to his will in all things, with the like humility, cheerfulness, faithfulness, diligence, zeal, sincerity, and constancy, as the angels do in heaven. So there it's saying that as Calvinists, we actually pray for people's conversions. Right? Like that we want them to... We don't know if they're elect, but that's never how we're told to ask or talk about people, right? We don't know, so therefore we just share to everybody, and we pray for everybody that God remove their hard-heartedness and grant them to see that Christ is what they need. And then question 194 in the larger catechism, talking about the prayer about forgiving us of our debts as we forgive our debtors, the answer includes this. It says, we pray for ourselves and others, that God of his free grace would, through the obedience and satisfaction of Christ, apprehended and applied by faith, acquit us both from the guilt and punishment of sin, accept us in his beloved, continue his favor and grace to us, pardon our daily failings, and fill us with peace and joy, in giving us daily more and more assurance of forgiveness. So there again, you see, it says we pray for all that for ourselves and others. There's this ministry of prayer that assumes evangelism and supports evangelism. And so certainly this is just some little tidbits that show in our own doctrinal standards, we believe we should be evangelizing. And we should pray in support of that effort of evangelism. Questions on those readings I just gave from the standards? Okay, good. So let's dig into some Bible passages then. Let's turn to Acts 17:30. So we're going to begin then by looking at some biblical support for the idea that God now wants the gospel to be shared throughout the world. That, in other words, proof in the Bible for the free offer of the gospel. So Acts 17:30, Jeff's going to read that for us.
Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent.
And of course, who's saying that to who here?
This is Paul speaking to the Athenians.
That's right, Paul speaking to some pagan Athenians. And this is after he saw all their pagan idol gods, false gods. And so now it's this gospel proclamation to them. And he explains, not just to them, but everywhere. It's time for the gospel to go to the ends of the earth. Along these lines, flip back to Matthew 24. Lita, do you have that?
Yes. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come.
Good. So what's that verse talking about?
Well, the gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached throughout the world.
Yeah. So not only does God have this desire that the gospel be preached, you know, we just talked about the varying aspect to think about in terms of God's desire. This is certainly not just a desire that it would go forth that may not actually be realized. This is a desire that will be realized, that the gospel will actually be published throughout the world. Now, here's an interesting thought, just as a side note. Some have taken that verse and drawn up a list of every single village of people groups that haven't been preached, and they're checking them off as they go down the list, and they think once they accomplish that, then's Christ coming back. Now, that may be true. It also may be that this is meant in a more general statement that the gospel is going to go forth in a worldwide capacity before Christ returns. And it's not necessarily saying that at the very moment the last people group is told that therefore immediately after Christ is coming, we may be reading too much into that to try to push that point. But is it a good idea to find those people groups that haven't heard the gospel and go visit them and tell them about Jesus? Yes and amen. Daniel.
Not saying I believe this, but throw out the idea that we go even further than that. What if, isn't it possible that that's just the beginning? Mm. Is it going out to every single tribe, tongue, and then it's way after that that Christ comes back?
Well, I think there certainly is an argument from the Matthew 24 passage that the first several verses are dealing with the beginning of the end. Even like in verse 6, when you hear wars, rumors of wars, see or not trouble, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. In other words, these are like things that the end won't come until these happen, but once they happen, even then there's still more to go on. And so I think there's an argument to suggest that the text there itself doesn't imply that there's this immediate terminus. In fact, I think as it goes on to talk about a great tribulation, and as you go on to see elsewhere about the notion of this man of lawlessness, this Antichrist figure would suggest there's yet this final man of lawlessness that the Lord will ultimately confront in his return. So yes, that's my long answer to you. Good. So let's look then at Romans 10. Romans 10. 12 through 16. Romans 10, 12 through 16. Marlon, why don't you read that for us?
There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich in all the poor, so that all from the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall the tall and the man have not believed? How shall the believing man have not heard? And how shall they hear without hearing? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how people are the feet of those who preach the gospel of Jesus, who bring glad tidings of good things. For they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed?
So what does this say about our topic for today? What do we find here?
People need to hear the gospel and hear it preached to them, and they need to obey it.
Good. And how will they have it preached to them?
By preachers.
By preachers. Okay, good. By ones who are sent, it says, right? And thinking in light of the New Testament, there's been one group of people particularly sent to proclaim the gospel. What group of people is that? Close.
Believers.
So maybe close was the wrong answer to Diego. They'd be part of it. The apostles, and to be fair, God spoke to the apostles and gave them this instruction. But then when he gave them the Great Commission, talking to the apostles, so Diego is right, but we're being more nuanced now. He then said, make the disciples, but then teach them to do all the things I've commanded you, which of course would include the Great Commission, right? So therefore, by extension, it's not just the apostles, it's the apostles and all who would believe in Christ's name through the apostles' ministry. So therefore, the Church of Jesus Christ, which in today's sermon, you'll find is called the pillar and support of the truth. So that's what we're here to do. And so, God saves through means, right? Through the means of preaching. That's what Romans 9 is mentioning here. These people are not going to believe unless someone is sent and preaches to them. So again, if you're like this extreme hyper-Calvinist, maybe you just think like people sit there and poof, they become Christian. But no, that's not the way it works, right? They become Christian as someone comes to them and brings the gospel of Christ to them, and they hear and they are convicted of heart. And they turn and they believe. Do we see anything about people here who don't believe? Verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? See, this is again speaks to the hyper-Calvinistic idea, right? It doesn't say, like, you're sent only to those who will believe. In fact, it's quite the opposite. You're sent not only to those who will believe, you're also sent to those who won't believe. And you preach the gospel to them too. And of course, we don't know who will or won't believe anyways. So we just preach the gospel. So again, the hyper-Calvinist position is just not tenable in Scripture. It's certainly not what we confess as Orthodox Presbyterians. So, okay. Stepping back then, beginning to kind of digest this further. What good is it then to preach to everyone? What are some good benefits? What are some good things that come out of it?
It's good practice.
Good. Tell me what you mean.
Every time you preach to a reprobate person,
that's an interesting idea, but I can't argue with it. It is good practice. That's not what I thought you meant when you said it was good practice. I'm glad I asked you to explain. So, okay, good. You will grow through it yourself. Okay, good.
Those who will believe, and those who won't believe have no excuse.
Okay, good. So there's two aspects that I want us to hone in on for a moment. What good is it to preach to everyone? Well, some will in fact believe, right? Some will in fact be saved. if that's all that came out of this, that would be more than enough. I don't know how many times you guys have done this when you've done some evangelistic opportunity. You say, even if just one person comes to salvation through this event today, it's all worthwhile, right? So that certainly is one great thing. But then the other thing Jeff said is the other folks are left all the more without excuse. Now, not only does that sound right, but where do we find that? We find that in the Bible. Can anybody think of a passage where we find that idea in the Bible?
Ezekiel.
Ezekiel, okay. Tell me where in Ezekiel. Wasn't the one I had written down, so I don't have it here, but it's Ezekiel in the 30s, I believe, is what the passage you're thinking of. That's the Watchman one? Is that the one you're thinking
yeah.
of?
Yeah.
Daniel, did you have the reference that he has in mind there?
33
what, Jeff?
The first 11 verses.
Oh, right, yes. Yeah. So here in Ezekiel 33:11, you have the watchman idea. And he's being called to speak to the children, like in 33 verse 2. And basically, if you read this passage, you see that if I give you a message and you don't share the message of repentance in the gospel and people die because of it, I'm going to hold you accountable because I gave you the message and they're dying now because you didn't tell them. And he actually says, and they'll both die. Or they'll die in their sins and you'll die because you failed it. But if you're faithful to give the message and they still don't turn, you've at least done your job. They will be in trouble because of it, but at least you won't suffer because you didn't do what you're told. Daniel, I'm sorry, you got a comment there?
Yes, it's verse 9.
Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. And so there's certainly this idea that we can share the gospel to someone, and they can be left all the more without excuse, or all the more guilty because of it. It's this double-edged aspect of proclaiming the word. Any other passages along those lines that stand out to you? I think in Romans 1, if you flip over there, Romans 1, 18. Here it's talking about general revelation. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Now there it's talking about general revelation. It's saying when they look around and see this world, they should realize clearly this is a created thing. And that alone makes them guilty and without excuse. And so how much more when you bring them more light, more revelation, when they hear the gospel, are they more guilty because they don't respond now to that greater revelation? Remember what Jesus said in Mark chapter 6. He said it's going to be better on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you guys that I've been preaching to. Why? Because if I had come and preached like this to them, they would have repented. But here I've given you this truth. You've seen what you've seen, and you're stubborn in your denial, and therefore you're all the more guilty. Does that mean Sodom and Gomorrah are not guilty?
They're still guilty.
But these who've heard the gospel and rejected it are actually more guilty. And so it's a warning for, if you've seen the Spider-Man movies, you know, with greater power comes greater responsibility. You guys heard that line? I think it's a hack off of Voltaire, who hacked it out of Jesus from the Bible, actually, a variation of the of that idea. But more revelation that you deny makes you all the more guilty. And so that's part of what God uses us for. When we share the gospel to everybody, the ones who hear and believe, praise God, they're saved. The ones who don't, we are that prophet of God. who brought them that warning. That heralds God's justice and kindness all the more that he brought that warning, and yet they didn't heed it. So it's this double aspect in our gospel ministry. Any other benefits that come out of our preaching to everyone? Christ is glorified. God is glorified. Amen to that. Right? One of the last little thing I'll point out on this particular question of what benefit comes from it, or why is it good maybe to preach to everyone, is it's really an act of mercy and compassion. And I think this does get into the well-meant offer of the gospel notion here for a moment. Remember what Jesus said in Luke, love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, for your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. And so when we think about the fact that Jesus shared that gospel indiscriminately, it's an act of mercy and compassion. You know, how wrong it would be if, like, I got a little text message, you know, during the service, and it said, you know, there's a bomb about to land on your building. Get out now. And I say, excuse me, guys. And I walk out. I'll be right back. And I walk out. Wouldn't that be completely unmerciful of me? And so it's an act of mercy, right, to publish this to the people. And so, again, it's what we see Jesus, right, as he mourns over Jerusalem when they won't take hold of the way of peace. We see that aspect of mercy. Daniel, did I see your hand up? Or no? Okay.
I'm sorry,
rest away. So we are running out of time here. What I'm going to talk about next time is give some final application on this. How do we actually run with this idea then? What are some things we can do to in light of the truth we just talking about. So that'll be a little bit of next week, and then we'll head into our next topic after that, which I believe is on assurance, I believe, related this whole topic. So, all right, let's go ahead and close in prayer.